And we're going to be on page 327. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Father, we've gathered here in your name, and for this we are thankful. And we thank you that you've blessed us today with your mercies in many ways. And we are grateful. We're not as grateful as we ought to be, Lord, but teach us to be more grateful. Lord, we do cry out to you for understanding of you and your works and of your word. And Lord, even in your world, oftentimes we see events unfold before us and we do struggle, Lord, that you are all powerful and all good. And yet you seem to allow evil in the world. You certainly do. But we thank you for the lens of your words, and you've not left us in the dark, especially by sending your Son. A lot of things come into focus. Father, we thank you for him and the incarnation and the light that has come into the world, even into our personal worlds, Lord. Pray to you tonight in his name. We ask you to bless little Luke and Gabby and others that are suffering physically. Give strength to these families, Lord. And we know that you work even evil and even calamity. You work it out for good. We will confess that in eternity, that you have done all things well. We look forward to seeing how you will complete the course of our human history. We thank you for your prophetic word. It does give us certainty about the most important things. And for that, we're thankful. You are trustworthy, and you call us to trust you. Lord, we pray for your mercy and grace upon us as a nation and as a people, as we turmoil among ourselves in various ways. Lord, we just always pray that you would make us a more humble people that would look to you for wisdom. Lord, we've professed ourselves to be wise and we've become fools in so many areas. It would be a mercy, Lord, for you to show us at times the emperor has no clothes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I don't have any review questions for you tonight. You seem very happy about that. And we've reached a long-awaited section about the Gentiles. We've been looking at God's the restoration of Israel and all the restoration passages and of the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the Mosaic ordinances and all of this. And I've said, we'll be patient. God always saves Israel first. And yet the Gentiles are involved in this plan in a big way. And we've known that ever since God called Abraham. We've known that. The outworking of it all hasn't been so clear, but when we talk about the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, this is a restoration that affects the Gentiles as well. So we're going to start that section tonight, the restoration in the Gentiles. I thought I was going to do this in 1 week until I tried to chart it out. I mean, there's a lot in the prophetic. This is a big theme in the prophets. It really is. And I'm just sampling it in what I'm doing here, but we've hit these major themes in the prophets, of course. All the prophecies about the coming judgment upon Israel and her destruction and all of that. And now we're kind of hit, you know, then we hit the whole area of the restoration of Israel. And that brings us now into this aspect of the Gentiles. So we'll probably spend a couple weeks walking through this. And I'm going to give you more data than hard and fast answer a bunch of questions. But there's no substitute for for gaining the feel of Scripture, for understanding how Scripture talks about the world and the nations and all of that. And so we'll get quite a bit of that here as we talk about the restoration in the Gentiles. So ask me your questions as we go, and that's very welcome. So page 327, many restoration passages refer to how the nations or the Gentiles will be affected and participate in Israel's restoration. And a brief look at the terminology used in the Old Testament to refer to the Gentiles or peoples or the nations beyond Israel is helpful. So we're going to just run through the terminology here a little bit that we find in the Hebrew Old Testament and how that usually is translated in our Bibles. The Hebrew term goy, or meaning nation, is commonly translated Gentiles, nations, or peoples. And it's the most frequently used term, 560 times in the Old Testament. Now, goy can be used to refer to any nation, including Israel. There are some places where Israel is a goy, Israel is a nation. And most often, however, it is used to refer to all nations other than Israel. And goy can apply to ethnic groups of people. That is, people that have all this, basically they're related because of they are biologically descended from a common ancestor. So a group of people that are descended from a common ancestor can be a goy. But a people that are related politically can be a goy, can be a nation, can have a nation that is based not on ethnic boundaries, but on political boundaries. Like us, absolutely, like the United States of America is a goy, not based primarily on ethnic boundaries, but based on a political national state. So goy can be referred to a people that That is what the nation is about, or territorial. If we look at nations from a territorial point of view, everybody living within a common geographic region is a goy or a nation. And so, you know, it's amazing. These terms aren't all that different from how we use terms in English. Then there's another Hebrew term called am. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these exactly right, but those are the transliterations, which simply mean people or peoples. And that's commonly translated as peoples or nations in our English Bibles. It's used 81 times. And am indicates a connecting relationship between the people, i.e. blood or kindred or religious. If you look at the use of am throughout the Old Testament, that's more down the lines of either a religious association making a nation or a ethnic association. But then there's leom, also translated people, commonly translated peoples in 31 times. And it's often used in synonymous parallelism in Hebrew verse. Why do the nations, goy, rage, and the peoples, leom, plot in vain? And so those terms are often used that way in these parallelism. And there's a lot of statements like that. The nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing. They're referring to the same groups with a different term. Then Hebrew has a term like our term world, tabel, world, and their line has gone out through all the earth. Remember when we studied the land, we talked about the term eretz that can either mean land or earth. And when you're reading your Hebrew Old Testament, whether you translate it land or whether it means the whole earth, the context is the only way to figure that out. So Eretz, but here their line has gone out through all the earth, that's Eretz, and their words to the end of the world, to Bel. So Tabel is like all of the world, all of the earth, but earth has a more terrestrial idea. Eretz in Hebrew is just like our earth or land. It has the idea of what? Soil and that type of thing. World has the idea of what? All the people in the world. Those words figure in Hebrew. They figure in English. I imagine these kind of terms figure in every human language. And now, one of the terms that really put me on this vocabulary thing was this last term, which doesn't necessarily figure in every language. It's the term E, or coastland or island. And this term is used to represent the people dwelling in the coastlands. And it's a reference to the Gentiles, especially in the book of Isaiah, the coastlands. And you see what it is I think what it is, though I was a little disappointed in some of my research tools on this, so I didn't create this on my own. I don't think I came up with this on my own, but I was trying to verify it, and I wasn't able to verify it. But you see, you know, across the Mediterranean Sea, the people of Israel know that there's all that coastline out there, right, across the Mediterranean, and they know that that's all populated with other peoples, not ethnic Israel, not the descendants of Abraham. They're in the land there, but they know all that whole coastline all the way around there is populated. And so the Old Testament makes reference to that geographic area as the Gentiles. And there are very significant passages of Scripture dealing with the Gentiles where the Lord talks to the coastlands. So that term, perhaps, when you first read your Bible, you don't know what. Who are they? Well, they are the nations, knowing they're dwelling in all these places. So, and especially Isaiah here, for example, regarding the Messiah, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So how is it that the coastlands wait for the law? What that means is, of course, is the people dwelling in the coastlands shall wait for his law. And that's a reference to the Gentiles, that ultimately the Messiah is not going to fail or be discouraged. And what is the Messiah going to do? That until he has established justice in the, now notice, Eretz. This is earth. How do we know Eretz is the right translation here and it shouldn't be just the land of Israel? What gives you the clue right here that earth is the right translation and not land? That's exactly right, Albert. It's synonymous with the coastland, which is outside the border of the land. You see, Eretz he will establish what? Justice in the Eretz. And what? The coastlands will wait for his law. So the earth is the right translation of Eretz in this context, because it's much broader than just the land originally promised to Abraham. So the coastlands is a significant term in the book of Isaiah, and that's coming from Isaiah 42. So we'll run across these terms as we go now. We always try to organize the prophetic material or to try to get a handle around it, and we don't want to force an artificial organization, an artificial outline of the material on Scripture. But we kind of want to gather up Scripture and see, are there some themes here? Are there emphases to help us understand? And I think there are. The prophets have three major emphases as to how the restoration will affect the Gentiles. And here they are. The nations will, one, recognize the Lord's goodness to Israel. That's one of the first effects of the restoration. The nations are going to recognize God's goodness to Israel. Number two, the nations will forsake their idols and worship Israel's God. Ruth and Naaman on steroids. Okay? That, what Ruth and Naaman did in the Old Testament history is going to happen big time as a result of the restoration and bringing Israel back to glory. It's going to spill over and the nations are going to forsake their idols and turn to Israel's God. And then the third thing that will happen to the nations is they will become part of Israel. So each of these are briefly considered before. These three effects of the restoration upon the Gentiles. Okay, let's see. More introductory statements. The following passages, some of these passages that we're going to look at, are often used by post-millennialists in support of their understanding. And we've been pointing out the, you know, the different strengths and weaknesses of the different views, you know, about the millennium as we've gone along. And some of the passages we're going to go into now, these are post-mill passages, because they speak of the law of God spreading out to all the nations and all the nations coming and worshiping Yahweh. You know, and the post-mill says, here, here, that's, there it is. It builds as a progress, but ultimately, the gospel has such a powerful effect overall that it brings in the millennial-like condition. And some of these Old Testament prophecies are strong. I mean, they very much give you that vision. Now, again, you know, we have the same question. Well, maybe they're referring to the eternal state. You see what I mean? But anyways, I'm not saying that to pick on anybody. I'm just pointing out to you how some of these passages play into that millennial question. And I will talk about Revelation 20 before I'm done. It would not be fair if we didn't take a walk through Revelation chapter 20 after all this work we've done in the Old Testament. And I keep saying we use the New Testament to help understand the Old Testament. It's in there. So I would not be just if we didn't take a look at Revelation chapter 20. So we will do that. Lord willing, if the Lord extends our lives long enough to get there, as well as many other things, I would have to be in my right mind. I could be alive and not in my right mind. There's all kind of reasons. We trust Him day by day but I'm hoping to, Lord willing, to do that. Again, as we look at these passages, the questions which naturally arise when we consider these passages is, when will they be fulfilled? Have they already been fulfilled? Are they in the process of being fulfilled as the gospel spreads throughout the earth? Are they fulfilled in a future millennium? Are they fulfilled in the eternal state? A combination of these and so forth. All right, so let's begin with this first effect upon the Gentiles. The nations recognize the Lord's goodness to Israel. That's one of the effects. And this is parallel to what we saw earlier, that the Lord sets the record straight before the nations regarding Israel and Judah's destruction in 586. The 586 ending isn't the permanent ending for Israel by any means. And we saw that when we were looking at those prophecies about Jerusalem's destruction. Over and over again, the Lord would counter. He countered Jeremiah when Jeremiah said, Lord, this is crazy. You're telling me to go buy a piece of land and get the deed when the siege mounds are around the city? This is a fool's errand. God got upset, you know, and he gave Jeremiah, you know, a 2.5 chapter lecture. And you say, he says that three times to Jeremiah when Jeremiah says, hey, look, it's over forever. It's an amazing interaction. So the Lord takes that very personal. And And then, of course, when the people there in Ezekiel 37, our hope is gone, our bones are dry, and we have no hope. That issues in that vision of the valley of the dry bones and the resurrection and all that's going to happen. And then when the Gentiles say, the land and the everlasting mountains are ours. And the Lord says, the land belongs to me. And so He's always setting the record straight when the nations misunderstand what happened to Israel's God. You know, His people, you know, they should have figured it out. You know, they were slaves down in Egypt. They didn't look like the people who knew the most powerful God since they were serving the Egyptians. But they found out after 400 years just who God was, right? The true God happened to be the God of these Hebrew slaves that we've had for 400 years. You can't fly in the dark. You need a word from God to understand what's going on. So this idea now of the nations recognizing the restoration of Israel, see, it fits in that thing that God is setting the record straight before all the nations. But it's actually going to lead to the nations beginning to worship the God of Israel. So anyways, I just remind you of those themes. We can only briefly comment on these. Let's look at some of these passages. Psalm 98. We'll start with a couple of passages from the Psalm. Psalm 98, verse 3. This is, maybe we should just begin reading in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So there you have it, right there. You see, verse 3 makes it plain the salvation here that all the ends of the earth have seen is the Lord saving the house of Israel. You see that the Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. How has He done that? By doing this, He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. You see, He's kept His covenant promise to Abraham and the house of Israel. And everybody has now seen that. So they were all wrong when they came to the conclusion that it was over for this people. Not true. And often when it talks about His righteousness being revealed, it's talking about His faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness, that He keeps His word. And what all the ends of the earth have seen, the salvation, what, of our God. See, that's the covenant God. They've seen it. They've seen this God of Israel. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets, and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness, He will judge the world and the peoples with equity. So, He has shown His salvation to Israel, and He's going to judge all the earth. And they have seen it. Psalm 126. And this relates to the little restoration, which we haven't studied yet, and that is the little restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. And the people do come back from Babylon, and there seems to be they get to dwell back in the land. And so I call that the little restoration. And that's what this psalm here relates to. But notice, even in the little restoration, this theme comes up. So Psalm 126, it's a short psalm, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, The Lord has done great things for them. Now, they're all still polytheists, of course, and they know that Yahweh has done great things for them. This is a utterly amazing thing, that this people that had no more land, no more houses, no more temple, they had nothing. It was a desolation inhabited by jackals. That's the language of the prophets. And that little restoration is a historically amazing thing. We're going to study that. That's the final phase of the history of the Old Testament, is the little restoration after the Babylonian captivity. That'll be our final segment of our Old Testament study after we study the captivity some. But you see, here we have that theme. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Ha, you never knew the context of that, did you? So here it is. Okay, not that there isn't a principle here that we can apply to our lives, but there's the context of that verse. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know, Hallmark has caused a lot of problems. I'm sorry. You know, this is the Word of God. You know, we shouldn't just get out our scissors and always just snip it up and use it any old way. I don't want to be a fuddy-duddy. I don't want to be critical. But this is the Word of God. And it just like your writings, you know, if you put pen to paper, you'd like people that you wrote a letter to read the whole paragraph, you think? Well, he's done great things. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we'll look at this psalm a little more, maybe when we do a little restoration. Now, in parallel with this, I got Nehemiah 6, verses 15 through 16. And it happened, this is Nehemiah now, we'll study this in the future, but and it happened when all our enemies heard it. Well, let's back up. Maybe this is when they completed the wall. Yeah, I got to back up one more verse. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And so there you see the purpose of the restoration. The nations recognize this. And it's even happening in this little restoration that the nations are recognizing that Yahweh is doing something amazing with this people that once again were enslaved in Babylon and scattered out over all the other nations. All right, Isaiah 52, 1 through 15. Now, this is a bigger restoration. Well, we just might as well start reading it and dive into this 15 verses from the prophet Isaiah. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. And Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. Okay. Zion and Jerusalem are often used in parallelisms. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Well, just read the text. O Jerusalem. So there's your parallelism. Again, in Hebrew, they do it all the time like this. And this probably is verse, right? You got printed Bibles in front of you. It's in verse, isn't it? Yeah, so we're seeing some of those poetic techniques right there. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So see, this is restoration now. For thus says the Lord, You have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Isn't that an amazing statement? We see that in Isaiah 55. Come what without? Come do what? Come buy without money. That's right. So you sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. This situation is unacceptable. When the Lord says, you know, what do I have here? This is unacceptable. Therefore, my people, what? Shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good news, of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We'll go back to this verse in a moment, because if you recognize this is Romans chapter 10, don't you? Maybe some of you do. Yeah, Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10. Your watchmen shall lift up your voice. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So we're talking about a restoration here. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. So here we go. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It sounds exactly like Psalm 98. The Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem, and all the earth begin to witness this salvation. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall, this is really cool here, verse 12, for you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So it's a wonderful picture that what? The Lord escorts his people out of the captivity. He goes before them and behind them, and they don't flee under danger. Just like in Egypt. Right, right. This is in second Exodus. And here, the Lord, but you see, the Lord escorts his people out. And then, and all the nations witness this. They see this. They see this salvation. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So the passage then morphs into this description of the messianic servant. And the servant centers, the servant features big in the book of Isaiah. If you collect the five or six significant servant passages. And there can be no doubt that the servant in Isaiah is the Messiah. And so this restoration has everything to do with the Messiah. Let me look at my own notes so I don't leave some things I want to specifically mention. Yeah, well, significant for understanding this passage is Paul's use of verse 7 in Romans 10:15. Let's go back to verse 7. So you just see some of the connections here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings. Romans 10, which is talking about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But let's go back up here. I want to see that right here. Yeah, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, Jew or Gentile, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him, and so forth. And then he quotes Isaiah 52. He connects Isaiah 52 on the beautiful feet proclaiming the good news of what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. He connects that to his own mission as an apostle preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. So that's, I think, very significant. Because the Gentiles are seeing this, Isaiah 52 ends up with the Gentiles recognizing God's goodness to Israel. The other thing I want to say is, notice also how Simeon's prophecy, given at the time of Christ's birth, understands all the ends of the earth seeing the salvation of our God. Let's go back to the Isaiah passage for a moment. Verse 10, thank you, Albert. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now let's go to Simeon's prophecy in Luke chapter 2 about the child who is actually the messianic servant at the end of this passage. You got it? Luke chapter 2, the baby that Simeon picks up, is the servant of this passage. Okay? He's a servant of this passage. So let's go over now to Luke 2, and here we have it. So he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. That's Isaiah 52. That's those very expressions. And what is that salvation that he sees? He's holding the baby. See, he's holding that messianic servant that is at the bottom of Isaiah chapter 52. And that ultimately is the salvation of the ends of the earth. And look what it says here. He goes on. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon has this salvation encompassing both now Israel as well as the nations, the ethnos. All right, so I want to show you just some of those connections and those expressions. Let's go back to Isaiah 52 one more time about the exaltation of the servant. Now, this is also significant. Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, that is, were astonished at Israel and how Israel was destroyed and all the suffering and the calamity that came upon Jerusalem. They were astonished. And the prophets talked about that when they prophesied the judgment of Jerusalem in 586 BC, that the people would wag their heads, they would be astonished. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. And this is a theme that once you begin understanding these Old Testament oracles, you see that the Messiah represents the people. The Messiah is Israel, in a sense. And that shows up in a number of passages, and that's what's happening here. See? And not to sidetrack too much, but, you know, how does an Orthodox Jew, when he reads Isaiah 53, he says, no, that's not talking about the individual Messiah. That's talking about Israel suffering. See, that's how an Orthodox Jew denies the prophecies of the next chapter. You can see they could marshal an argument. And if you don't have the New Testament, if you reject the New Testament, and if you reject that Jesus, if you reject the prophecy of Simeon, he came in the Spirit. I know who this child is. And at the birth of Christ, that's what's happening. We have three or four prophecies right at the child's birth. You have Mary, she speaks, she gives a prophecy. You have Elizabeth. And then you have Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband. He gives that lengthy prophecy. And then you have Simeon. He gives his prophecy. So what's happening? Right there when the child is born, we begin receiving the Word of God. You know, that is even before John the Baptist. So God begins to speak. We've had 400 years of prophetic silence. And it's not true that God began to speak with John the Baptist. He began to speak 30 years earlier. At around the birth of Christ is when we began to receive prophetic revelation again. And that's how he always does it, because he had performed this massive work of the virgin birth and the incarnation. And what he always does is he gives scripture to interpret what he's done. And so that's what's happening right there. And thank the Lord for Luke. Luke recorded most of it. And so Simeon, of course, is saying, and Mary and Zacharias, and the prophecies being fulfilled, that this child is the Messiah. And the message of the angel to Mary. Okay? So we have the Word of God interpreting the birth of Christ 30 years before John the Baptist. And so, if Jesus is the Messiah, which he is, then you're going to have to understand Isaiah 53, that this is a prophecy about the Messiah. But yet the Messiah represents Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And you see that in Matthew, where when Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt and they come back, Matthew says, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of out of Egypt I have called my son. And so we see that twice. We see it with the Exodus, out of Egypt God called Israel. And now out of Egypt he calls what? His Messiah. So, you know, I'm not going to argue with how God put his word together. If we patiently study it, we begin to see it. Not by doing fantastical spiritualizing like the church fathers did. I'm not doing that. And sometime I need to bring you a list of spiritualizing examples so you can understand that we're not doing that. We're not spiritualizing. We're making the association that Scripture itself makes. So we have one of them here in Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, Jerusalem, and you people in Jerusalem, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. But it's difficult to know how to translate here. We need to learn the Hebrew language better. Most translations go with sprinkle, and they put a footnote that says startle. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told to them, they shall see. So you can see how startle works. See, so shall he startle many nations. What? kings shall shut their mouths at him. That's an expression. They're startled. See? Cindy? Yeah, right, right. So you could make a contextual argument for the translation startle. That's all I'm saying. You know, because it goes with the next phrase. They're astonished, they're amazed. That's the idea. For what had not been told them, they shall see. So they're receiving a boatload of revelation. They never knew this. They never understood this. And that, of course, is what the gospel says. Light will shine on the Gentiles. Those who sat in darkness will see a great light. And what they had not heard, they will consider. Okay. Like I said, we're going to go relatively quickly. But you see my point here. This restoration is the nations recognize the Lord's goodness to Israel. They recognize more than that, but... See, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Okay, let's look at a few more of these. Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. There's your parallelism again. So from now on, when you hit that strange word, Zion, you know it's a synonym for Jerusalem. 9 times out of 10, that's the case. And that's the place where God dwells, where God has chosen to put his name. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. You here is Zion and Jerusalem are going to be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. This is all restoration, and it's going to relate to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to see this. Nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means, no, it doesn't mean married. It means, I'll turn on the definitions here. So. Okay, it means, yes, my delight is in her. You'll no longer be called forsaken, nor shall your land be turned. Okay, but you shall be called Hephzibah. It's also the queen of King Hezekiah, by the way. So why haven't any of you ladies named your daughters after this queen? Sarah, wouldn't you like to have that name? Well, all names have meaning, so... it's a neat meaning. My delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, which means married. Okay, so the land itself was divorced. It's like when the Lord divorced his people, he divorced the land. And it's almost like the land went outside the covenant. Okay, the covenant's broken, so the land, Albert and I were talking about this. So you see, the Lord is very jealous about the land. I mean, however you understand the land, it's very important to God. Absolutely. You see that all through Scripture. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we're not this new age. We're not this new age spirituality. Not at all. We're not trying to escape the physical. You understand? I mean, I don't know how much new age or Eastern concepts. Or that's Gnosticism. And that's there. It's not new in the last couple of centuries. That goes all the way back to this Gnostic idea that the world is evil, that matter is evil. And the goal is to escape it. And that's why the Gnostics, they didn't want to have anything to do with the resurrection. We don't want the body back. I know, I'm serious. In second and third century Gnosticism, the resurrection That's crazy. That's not escape. We need to escape the body. But that's not God's plan of salvation, because the body what? Reflects the image of God. And when God made us with body and soul, we reflect the image of God, not as disembodied spirits. You see, we're made in the image of God, and the goal is not to escape the body, but have the body delivered from sin and the effects of sin and the curse. See? So how do we get off from this? The land is important to the Lord. The creation groans and it's going to be set free, Romans chapter 8. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So, and Christ had a resurrected body. See, you know, give me some fish, take, touch. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. That's what he told him to do. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones. Give me something to eat. I mean, there's some mystery there, but so here you see, you know, here the land was forsaken as well, but the land is going to be brought back into the covenant relationship. But you shall be, okay, my delight is in her, and your land, Beulah, meaning married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So I don't fully understand all the figures. So when Jerusalem is restored, the nation shall see her righteousness, in all kings her glory. That's our point we're on, is what effect does the restoration have on the Gentiles? And this is the term goy, by the way. More modern translations just use nations instead of Gentiles. But that's the term goy. Shall see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory. Oh boy, we're not even going to finish one third of this. Let's do one Jeremiah passage. Jeremiah 33:7-11. Behold, I will bring it health. I've hidden my face from this city. But there's always light in the darkest. This is like, you know, in the middle of the dark destruction prophecies, we have the restoration prophecies. So behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and the prosperity that I provide for it. He is setting the record straight. In a big way, when the nations recognize the salvation that God has brought to His people. So we have a passage in Ezekiel as well, which we'll spend in a little more detail next week. Okay, questions or comments?
Sounds exactly like what Bunyan wrote in the Holy War. About Emmanuel's conquest of man's soul.
Oh, yes, it does.
It's just exactly like that.
Yeah. Anybody else? I'm presenting to you some of these major themes in the prophets. Sue?
On verse 7 there, where it says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel,
yeah,
and rebuild them. And,
yeah.
And the new, there he will cleanse them.
Yeah.
Can you relate that to the new heavens and the new earth?
Well, I would relate, before I would do that, I would relate the cleansing from all iniquity to the new covenant.
Yes.
That's the first thing I would connect it to, especially in Jeremiah, because, you know, when we pull these passages together, we see they're going to be forgiven, they're going to have new hearts. And okay, so now you're asking, could we relate it also to Revelation? Oh, I don't know. One of the things that's difficult on these passages is a lot of times they're addressed to Jerusalem and the city and the land, but then they're so personalized, you know, he's addressing the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land. And you see that right here, right? You see, I'll cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me. Now, I mean, he's talking about the people who dwelt in Jerusalem. But yet he never lets go of this idea of Jerusalem where he chose to put his name. And he never lets go of that. That goes all the way into Revelation. And when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, again, it's Jerusalem, however you interpret that meaning, but he never lets go of that. And so you see it in Revelation 21, whether that's only a figure or what, I don't know.
Doesn't the Bible say that when we sin, we pollute the land?
Oh, for sure. That is correct. The land is defiled, you bet. When you read the statements in the law, it uses that imagery that when the land was so polluted that it got ill and it vomited the people out of the land.
But so in other words, if we don't, and we do sin, but in other words, if we repent, it cleanses the land, doesn't it?
I don't know. I don't know. I would have to pull together all the biblical.
Well, if
yeah, we have to be careful. I mean, God blesses. Well, I mean, we were never intended to live without land. When you read the creation account, after a while you realize God does all this detailed work on the creation. He makes the heavens and the earth and the animals and the plants and the trees, and he does all of this. And what is he doing? He's making the perfect dwelling place for Adam and Eve. Right, but he creates all of that, and he designs it, and then he creates Adam and Eve, what? And he places them. He's a good God. He's a good creator. And he puts them in the middle and says, now I've given you all these things for fruit and all of this.
But,
back to
in other words, this is a question. When they sinned, did that not pollute the land?
The scripture uses that terminology, yes. How the land is cleansed, you're saying is cleansed by repentance.
I think the land takes on, in other words, if we're sinful and we disobey God, we're sinful even when we want to follow God. But it seems to me that the land is polluted by our sinning. And when we try to follow God, the land is cleansed, I would think. And then the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no sinning.
Yeah.
And the land is not polluted. In other words, it's a new heavens and a new earth where it dwells righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not up to speed enough on the cleansing part. I don't have scripture coming to my mind, so that's kind of why I'm somewhat silent about the cleansing part. The other thing we know about the land is that the land is cursed, Genesis chapter 3. And so once the people of God are revealed, Romans 8, then the curse on the land will be rolled back. The creation will be set free from the principle of decay or corruption. Paul uses that term. And it represents the whole creation with hope, eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for which it was subjected to futility because of our sin. Right. That's correct. That's not till the second coming. The second coming. Not a second coming. I'm sorry, I had to slip in my all-mill view there. Marge.
Could you use that verse in Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I will heal their land?
I would not apply that to indiscriminately to Gentile nations, because that's a covenant expression.
Okay.
And it's saying, if my covenant people will humble themselves and pray, I will bless them. So I would apply that to the church.
Okay.
And now, if wherever the church is dwelling, that blessing may spill over. But you see, my people, the United States population as a whole cannot lay claim to being my people. You see what I'm doing here? We can't say as a nation we are a covenant nation. We are not. We're a nation that has many of God's people dwelling in it. Well, fewer and fewer these days. But so I would say, Marge, that type of promise still applies, but it's talking about who God's covenant people. And if we as believers are suffering and having a lot of problems, we need to do what that verse says.
Aren't we as Christians God's covenant people? In other words,
the book
of Romans, you know.
We're the members of the new covenant.
That's right. So,
but the nation isn't.
No. But if all of us in the nation follow God, in other words, if all of us, in other words, the book of Romans, if I am not wrong, the book of Romans says that, I understand it to say, the descendants of Abraham are Christians.
Yes.
Not Jews.
Well, believing Jews.
Right. But in other words, not just Jews.
Not just ethnic Jews.
Yeah. Not just
They're out of covenant.
Yeah. But
right.
We're descendants of Abraham if we're Christians. That's what I understand.
Yes. Yeah. We are grafted in. We're circumcised in. We're circumcised into the nation of Israel, just like a proselyte was circumcised in the Old Testament and became a full-fledged Israelite, so are we,
so,
in Christ.
Yeah. So if everybody in the United States was Christian,
what then? Would it be a Christian nation?
Yes.
No. No. Because the boundaries of the kingdom and the boundaries of the covenant are not geographical or political. They're just not. So I would not take that step and say that. Because God initiates the covenant, and the covenant nation today, if you want to use that expression, are all the believers in the whole world form the covenant nation. Read 1 Peter. You are a holy people. You are a special treasure. You are a holy nation. Peter actually calls believing Jews and Gentiles a holy nation. But that would encompass all of the people around the face of the earth. So no, we could not call any particular political nation today a covenant nation. The boundaries of that new covenant are not political or geographical.
Is the polluted land, the curse, the polluted land that talks about in the Old Testament, is it a result of sin's effects? It is a result of the effects of sin, but is it also kind of, is it typological of sin's effects? I'm not saying.
I don't know. How do you spell polluted?
I don't know. Yeah.
L-L-U-T.
It didn't look right. I wrote it like that.
All right. Numbers 35. Let's see. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So there's one of the passages that you guys have been talking about, asking about. So this is first degree murder. It's very interesting. The Old Testament makes a distinction between first and second degree murder. And a lot of our legal code, a lot of good parts of our legal code are tied into the law. And here's a place where it really shows up, the distinction between first and second degree murder here. And it was the death penalty for first degree murder. The only way here to unpollute the land is to administer justice. That's what's going on here. Now we're pulling up the verses. If we're looking for something as to, well, if we've polluted our land, how do we unpollute it? Exercise justice. Well, Christ did that, but governments are supposed to do that. So there you go. If a government fulfills its responsibilities, like Romans 8:13 says, that relates to this concept, which would probably defer God's judgment on a people. I don't know. I haven't looked at all the rest of these verses. Bill?
I was just going to comment that the way the Lord cleansed the land was to vomit the people out of it, to take the sinners out of the land.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is according to the Mosaic Covenant. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was 20 after. We do need to stop. So let's pray and we'll finish. Father, we thank you for the time of fellowship we've had around your word, and it exposes us to your mind and your thoughts. This is a good thing, Lord. Lord, we're fearful because we're sinners, but yet we have hope because of the one whose visage was marred more than any man, and the one who sprinkles and startles many nations. Lord, we have been startled about your greatness and about your plan of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.